been studying the letter of Paul to the Colossians for several months now, and we come this morning to complete chapter 1. We've seen that this letter was written by Paul, contrary to what many supposedly modern scholars say. It was written by Paul. It was written when he was obviously still alive. Many people want to put this long after Paul's death. Can't be done. Indeed, there are some people, one person in particular, who would argue that the whole of the New Testament was written before the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. So we're dealing here with Paul's words. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul, an apostle who had the authority of Jesus Christ. Paul, as we shall see, one of the people to whom God revealed his truth clearly and openly. Paul's writing to a church that he had never been to. It was not a church he had founded, but it was one that he had heard about and prayed for. And because he heard of some problems they were having with false teaching creeping into the church, he wrote them this letter to counter that false teaching. And as is usually the case, there is nothing new under the sun. The errors that Paul had to contend with on behalf of the Colossians are errors that are still with us today. They are just take a slightly different form. We've learned a number of things from chapter 1. Most importantly, we've seen something about the person of Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ is himself the creator of all things. So that when you meet those people who falsely call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses, peddling their copies of the Watchtower and Awake, and they come to your door and they say to you that Jesus Christ was the first being created by God, you can point them to this passage and say, but it says here that Jesus Christ created everything. Now if he created everything, and he is himself created, then he must have created himself, which is absurd. Do you believe absurdities? And they will reply, of course we don't, because it doesn't say that. They'll say, if you read it properly, it says, verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all other things were created. And the word other appears after the word all 4 times in those few verses. And you can then say to them, but that is a deliberate perversion of the text, because if you look at the Greek, the word other does not appear. It is a completely dishonest insertion of that word other in order to completely change the meaning. It is totally dishonest. And when they'll say, oh no, our translators would never do such a thing. And you say to them, well, you come along with me and talk to someone that knows Greek, and you can introduce them to Mr. Booth. And Mr. Booth will read to them Colossians chapter 1 in Greek and give the translation and show them quite clearly that the word other isn't there. It is dishonest on their part. Jesus Christ is the creator of all things. And we must be very clear on that fact. We saw a few weeks ago that God has reconciled us to himself. Not reconciled himself to us, because God didn't mean to be reconciled to us. We are the ones who were in error. We are the ones who sinned. We are the ones who needed to be sorted out. And so we are the ones who needed the reconciliation, not God. And this reconciliation was brought about again by Jesus Christ, by his work on the cross, by dying and bearing in his own person the punishment for sin. We saw that true faith in Jesus Christ is demonstrated by a person's perseverance in the faith. There are many people who say, yes, I've become a Christian. And then a week later, a month later, a year later, 5, 10 years later, they are not to be found in churches. Isaac, stop playing games with it. They are not to be found in churches. And what that tells us is they never became Christians in the first place. Those who are genuinely converted are those who persevere to the end, to the moment of their death, they maintain their testimony that Jesus Christ is their Saviour and the one on whom they depend for their eternal well-being. This is, of course, the teaching of Jesus in the parable of the sower. There are four kinds of soil. There is the path where the seed lands and it shrivels up and withers. That is the devil taking the word away. Then there is the soil in which it lands, in which it springs up quickly, but it's got no root. And so it quickly withers and dies when persecution comes. Or then there is the soil where there are already weeds, thorns, thistles, where it grows up, but it dies because it gets choked by the cares of this world. People more concerned with the world and the things in the world. They want to acquire things, they want to do things, they want to have things, they want to possess things. They don't want to do what God wants them to do. So they're choked and die because the truth had never fully grasped their hearts. It's only the fourth kind of soil, the good soil, in which they put down deep roots and they grow and they produce fruit. And that fruit continues and remains. And then last week, in looking at this last section from verses 23 to 29, we saw that Paul's main concern in life was the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it is only by the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ that men can be saved from their sins on the day of judgment. If people do not believe this message that Paul preached concerning Jesus Christ on the day of judgment, all men would go to hell. All men would be cast into hell forever by God and be punished justly and fairly and righteously for their sins. And that is the fate of all those who go to judgment without believing in Jesus Christ. And that is why gospel preaching is so essential. That is why missionary work is so vital. That's why we have 10th week Sundays on which we can hear reports of missionary work and seek to support specifically those aspects of missionary work, so that we don't sit here all comfortable and say, well, we're okay, we're going to heaven, and to hell with the rest of them, literally. No, that should not be the attitude of any believer in Jesus Christ. If we are truly believers in Christ, then we are concerned that every other man, woman, and child in the world, we want them to hear the gospel, we want them to believe the gospel, because we do not want them going to hell. But to move on and to complete this chapter, we need to look at something else that Paul mentions here, which we mentioned merely in passing, and that is the content of the gospel. Paul says in verse 25 that he became a minister of God's word to fulfill the word of God. Verse 26, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, what does Paul mean when he uses the word mystery? Those of you that watch, BBC Two on Friday evening at about 6 o'clock, you'll be familiar with Captain Scarlet, and it's Captain Scarlet and the Mysterons. Well, the Greek word that is here translated mystery is mysterion. I'm sure I'll be corrected afterwards for my pronunciation. But it's mysterion, translated into English as mystery. What does it mean? Well, we know all about murder mysteries. Who done it? And usually you either get a man in a shabby coat going round finding out who done it, or you get the swirling fog of London with a man going round with a pipe and a deerstalker, even though he wore a top hat most of the time. We tend to think of mysteries as things that are mysterious. And you get programs on the television about different mysteries. Things that are unknown. And you hear stories about spaceship landing and people being kidnapped. Oh, this is a mystery. What evidence is there for this? Well, there isn't really any evidence, but people say that it's happened to them. But it's a great mystery. We don't really know what's going on. We haven't heard much this summer about crop circles. You know, those circles that appear in fields of grain that are very fancy shapes. And this was a great mystery. How was this done? Who could be responsible for it? Was it some natural phenomenon that the movement of the wind and the rain and perhaps a bit of lightning and a few other things could create these intricate patterns, very clever geometric shapes? Well, no one knows. It's a mystery. Could it be spacemen? Could these be the marks of their spaceships when their spaceships come down to land? What a mystery. Well, actually, I don't think we've actually heard anything this last summer. It's all about crop circles. It's funny, they suddenly died in death. We have. Oh, I've heard nothing about it at all. It's gone very quiet. I think one of the reasons it's gone quiet is because two or three gentlemen have said, well, actually, we did them. We walked out into fields on stilts so that we didn't make a path. And then once we got out there, then we made these intricate patterns. It was all a big hoax. I'm sure that's really what is in fact the case. But you still get books written about it, people still talk about it. And this, we don't know. And usually when people say, we don't know, they're usually about to say, it must be spacemen. Which is usually utter nonsense. There were books that were published 20, 25 years ago by a man called Erich von Daniken. Very clever man. Knew how to make money out of mysteries. And he would go around the world, made a fortune, and he'd travel the world. Wonderful. Travel around the world, got all these photographs and all this information, and said, well, look at this. How could this be? These ancient, ignorant people, how could they have done this? Could only have been space. What a mystery. And he just pulled out things that people, he thought, couldn't explain. Of course, some of them people could explain and said, no, of course it wasn't space. These people just happened to be very clever. They knew what they were doing. And the problem that von Daniken had was that he could not accept that people before the present century had more than two brain cells to rub together. He thought they must be thick as two short planks. How could the Egyptians build the pyramids? That's because the Egyptians were very good engineers. And equally well say, how could Isambard Kingdom Brunel have built the Great Western Railway? I mean, it was the last century. It didn't have modern technology then. And he'd probably get as evidence some Japanese travelling from London to Bristol and saying, wow, what a wonderful railway line this is. It's so flat and straight. Genius of engineering. You must have built this in the last 10 years. Oh no, that's been there for over 150 years. No, that's not possible. Couldn't have been done. People in the last century, they didn't know how to do things like that. Whereas in fact, Isambard Kingdom Brunel was a brilliant engineer. And it's a pity that some of his ideas were not adopted nationwide. So people love to talk about mysteries, things that are mysterious, unknown. So what Paul's talking about here, when he talks about the mystery, is Christianity something ethereal, vague, unknown? Is it something that it only gets revealed to certain people who have to go through a special initiation? Because this is what was the case at the time when Paul wrote. There were what were called mystery religions. And they had special, mysterious secrets. And it's only those who were initiated into that religion who were told the special secrets. So, for example, if you wanted to join the Pythagoreans, the Pythagoreans were named after Pythagoras. We've all heard of Pythagoras. How do you work out the length of the hypotenuse of a right-angled triangle? Well, you take the length of one side and square it, and the length of the other side and square it, and add them together and take the square root, and that is the length of the hypotenuse. That's Pythagoras' theorem. We all know that. Pythagoras, wonderful mathematician. But he was also the founder of a mystery religion. And in his mystery religion, there were two, probably more, but I'm aware of two special secrets known only to those on the inside. Let me tell you what they are, because these are things that you might find particularly helpful in your life. Having gone through the initiation, you would be told the secrets of the religion, which are these. You should eat beans. That's the first one. Eat beans. The second one is this. Don't cross your left leg over your right leg. So once you've been initiated, you would learn the secrets of the mystery of religion. And I suspect that having learned the secrets, you would be so embarrassed that you wouldn't dare tell anybody, oh, I've joined the Pythagoreans and these are what the secrets are. Because you wouldn't want people to think, well, what a fool to be taken in by such utter nonsense. Is it any wonder that some of these mystery religions that are still with us today try and guard their secrets? Because those who have discovered what the secrets are discover that they're so laughable that they don't want to admit they've been taken in. Let me give you two modern examples. Mormonism. You ask the Mormons when they come to your door, what are the secrets of the temple? Oh, we can't tell you that. Well, I've got books on my bookshelf that will give you all the details. And it's not exciting at all. You will have tears streaming down the sides of your face as you laugh out loud at how ridiculous the things are that the Mormons believe. I've mentioned one of the things before, and that is that they all have to wear horsehair knickers, horsehair underwear. And they have to have this wash in special laundries, because this has been specially blessed in the temple. And if you wear this, you will be protected from sin and from all manner of evil. So you can suggest to a Mormon when you see him, if you believe in Christ, the Christ of the Bible, as opposed to the Christ of Mormonism, you don't have to wear horsehair knickers anymore. And there are Mormons who have been converted. And the big thing, you listen to their testimonies, they'll jump up and say, I don't have to wear horsehair knickers anymore! Isn't it wonderful? And you think, what are they going on about? Who ever said anyone's going to wear horsehair knickers? Well, the Mormons do. Of course, the other one that is perhaps better known in this country, the one where you can always tell when you meet one. Because when they shake your hand, they'll stick their thumb onto your knuckles and they'll rub your knuckles. And it'll be one of the first three knuckles they'll rub. Now, if you don't know who that is, I'm going to tell you they are Freemasons. That is one of their secret signs. They have other secret signs. So they can let other Masons know that they are a Mason. And therefore, they'll do well. So, perhaps I should tell the two schoolboys here that if you do an A, but instead of having a normal crossbar, you do it like a V, then that is a Masonic sign. It's the Masonic symbol, but it's written as an A. And so if you do your A's like that, if one of your teachers happens to be a Mason, he'll say, oh, this is a Mason, I'll mark him up. These are some of the secrets of Masonry. And of course, there's the well-known ones everybody knows, although this is top secret, and you'll have your heart ripped out if you're a Mason and you ever divulge this. But part of the ceremony of being initiated into Masonry is to roll up your trouser leg. Now, I can't remember, is it the left or the right one? You can't remember either. You have to roll up one of your trouser legs, and you have to bare one of your breasts, and I think it's the opposite breast to the trouser leg that you roll up, and go through all manner of other funny ceremonies and wear weird and wonderful clothes, and then you're initiated into the secrets of Masonry. Basically a club that seeks to do good for the benefit of the members, which is unfortunate when crooks join the Masons, because then you get the police, some of whom are Masons, looking after their fellow Masons who might be crooks. So that is the problem with Masonry. It's not an open society. You don't know who its members are. Even some of the members don't know who the members are, because they think there are only three levels to Masonry, and when they get to level three, they think, I'm at the top. But they're wrong, there's another 30 levels above them. And all this has been revealed in books, but most Masons are still ignorant of it. But these are mystery religions. And this is how people get brought in. You're learning a mystery. You're a special person. Nobody else knows this. Only you. There are people today, people who profess to be Christians, who try and make their brand of Christianity a mystery religion. My wife was speaking to someone a few years ago. She was debating a particular issue with her. That was this person that wrote. This person said that healing is in the atonement, by which she meant no Christian should ever be ill. The only reason that Christians are ill is because of sin. And so therefore a person shouldn't go to the doctor, they shouldn't take pills, they should never have operations or anything like that. They should repent of whatever sin it is that has brought on that illness. And my wife said, well, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible said this. Something different. The person said, ah, well, obviously God hasn't revealed that to you. This is a mystery that only special people receive. It's not what the Bible says. And Paul is countering this sort of teaching. So don't think it's just people outside. Don't think it's just silly people like the Mormons and the Freemasons. There are people who profess to be Christians that practice mystery religions. But when Paul uses the word mystery, he doesn't use it in that way. He uses the word for a definite reason, so that he can contrast the truth with the false. The way Paul uses the word mystery is to mean that which once was hidden, or not so clearly revealed, but now has been made manifest. So it was hidden, it was a secret. But now it's an open secret. Everybody knows. It's open to all people, because God has revealed it. Read, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verse 51. Paul there uses the word mystery. Behold, I tell you a mystery. I tell you a secret. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Now, you didn't know this before, but I'm now revealing this. I'm now declaring this. And this isn't something to be kept hidden. This is to be declared to the world. It was secret, it was hidden, it's now made manifest to everyone. Now, what's the mystery that Paul here is talking about? Well, he's not talking about the mystery that is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15. Very often, you can read books. Scofield Reference Bible is an example. You can hear people speaking, preaching, and they will say that the inclusion of the Gentiles into the people of God was a new thing. Look in the Old Testament, it's the Jews, the Jews, the Jews, the Jews. And the Gentiles have nothing at all. And that the Gentiles, the truth about the Gentiles, was completely secret and hidden, and was only revealed with the coming of Christ, and then only because the Jews rejected Christ. In fact, that's not the case. What Paul says he is now revealing is the truth that the Gentiles are to be part of the people of God. And it's not something that was completely hidden. It just wasn't clearly revealed. Notice how Paul describes it in Ephesians 3, where he's talking about the revelation of the mystery. Verse 5, the mystery which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed. It was revealed in the past, but not as clearly. And the Jews were ignorant because they didn't read their Bibles properly. Let me give you some examples right back at the beginning. Genesis chapter 12. God dealing with Abraham. And the Lord said to Abraham, get out of your country and from your kindred and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So through Abraham, and through Abraham's descendants, the whole world was going to receive blessing. So it's not just restricted to Abraham's family. Right back at the beginning, there is a particularity, Abraham and his family, but through that family, the whole world. Genesis chapter 15 and verse 5. God brought Abraham outside and said, "Look now towards heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them." And he said, "So shall your descendants be." And God, when he said this to Abraham, did not mean, "So shall your physical offspring be, and everyone will be able to trace their genealogy back to Abraham." That's not what he means. Because Paul tells us what was meant when he says in verse 29 of Galatians 3, "And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to promise." What he's saying is that all those who believe in Jesus Christ are the heirs of Abraham, the descendants of Abraham. And so all true believers in the world today are a partial fulfillment of that promise that God made to Abraham. People say that Abraham just didn't know all these things that we now know. Abraham didn't know the gospel. Abraham didn't hear the gospel. But what do we find? We find Jesus speaking to the Jews, and he says in John 8:56, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad." Jesus said Abraham saw Jesus' day. How could he do that? Well, Galatians 3 and verse 8. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the nations by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, "In you all the nations shall be blessed." The gospel was preached to Abraham. That's what Paul says. And so Abraham knew something of what we now know. You might not have known all the details, but when you look and see how the covenant was made with Abraham in Genesis 15, we read there, we won't go into the details of how the covenant was made, but the covenant was made with Abraham in Genesis 15. Verse 12, "Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he, that is God, said to Abraham, 'Know certainly that your descendants be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and serve its people, and be afflicted by them 400 years. And so then you get the promise that God was making to Abraham. And then in verse 17, "It came to pass, when the sun was going down, it was dark, that behold, there was a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces." That is between the animals that had been divided. This is how a covenant was made. And the people would walk up and down between the pieces that had been cut in half, and they would make the covenant. And God made the covenant with Abraham, and Abraham saw this in his dream. But notice, it wasn't Abraham that walked up and down. There were two, represented by the oven and the torch. Two. One was God. Who was the other one? And what we must conclude from Paul's statement in Galatians 3 is the other one was the Lord Jesus Christ. Because how can a man make a covenant with God? The answer is someone who is God and man, as Jesus Christ is. And so the gospel was revealed throughout the Old Testament, not as clearly as it has now been revealed, but it was revealed throughout the Old Testament. You find in Romans, where Paul is dealing with the issue of the Jews, he quotes frequently from the Old Testament. Romans 9:25, for example, quoting from Hosea, "I will call them my people who are not my people, and her beloved who is not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said of them, 'You are not my people,' there they will be called sons of the living God." He quotes from Isaiah. He quotes from several places in the Old Testament, showing that everything that's happened was predicted. It was known if the people had read their Bibles properly. Unfortunately, the Jews didn't. Also, you can turn to the book of Jonah, and we find God receiving Gentiles, the people of Nineveh, because they repented of their sin. And Jonah couldn't understand this. But these people aren't Jews. These are Assyrians. These people, their descendants, are going to come and destroy Israel. So if I don't go and preach to them, Nineveh will be destroyed, Israel will be saved. No, no, says God, I'm concerned about those non-Jewish people. You preach to them. But Jonah went and preached, and the people repented and were saved. So it's revealed in the Old Testament, but not as clearly, not as it has now been revealed. And now it's become much more clear. Paul says, we can almost read the whole of Ephesians 2 and 3, but in Ephesians 2:11. Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by what is called a circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been made near by the blood of Christ. Christ has brought together believing Jew and believing Gentile into one body. It's not that God has a separate plan for the Jews and a separate plan for the Gentiles. There is one plan that God is working out, first of all through the Jewish nation, and then bringing in Gentiles into the Jewish nation and expelling unbelieving Jews. So the Jews in the world today who are not Christians are not part of the people of God. God does not have a separate destiny for those people apart from Christians. There is one destiny, because there is only one way of salvation, and that is through faith in Christ. And that needs to be emphasized and stressed. So it's no longer a separation between Jew and Gentile, a dividing wall, as Paul says, of hostility, separating the two. For he himself, Jesus Christ, is our peace, who has made both one, has broken down the middle wall of division between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thus putting to death the enmity. So the glory of the gospel that has now clearly been revealed is that it's not the Jews alone, it's the Jews and the Gentiles brought together in one body. And together they form the people of God. Not two separate destinies, one destiny for those who believe. And so now you and I, who are Gentiles by birth, are made Jews by faith in Christ. Not Jews in the commonly accepted sense, Jews in the biblical sense. So we become part of God's people by faith in Christ. And so we have this glorious hope, this inheritance, laid up for us in the heavens, a certainty, an assurance. And so Paul speaks about the revelation he's received. Verse 3 of God, Ephesians 3, how that by revelation God made known to me the mystery, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed clearly, plainly, to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. As Paul says in Colossians 1, to them God will to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, in Gentiles, that we have the blessings promised to Abraham. Oh, this is amazing, that God should do such a thing. Especially to note verse 27. Paul says, to them God willed. This comes to us not as of right. We cannot say, look God, you've done it for the Jews, you've got to do it for us. No such thing. God is not obliged to do anything for us at all. God is not obliged to warn us to flee the wrath to come. God is not obliged to tell us that there is a hell for sinners. God is not obliged to send his Son into the world to save sinners. God doesn't have to do any of that. And even if he did, he is not obliged to tell us. You get so many people saying, oh, but this is unfair. What about those people that never hear the gospel? And they go to hell. That's not fair. That's not just. No, if anything's unfair and unjust, it's that you and I hear the gospel. Because this is revealed by God's choice. He didn't need to reveal anything. He didn't need to do anything. God chose to reveal it. It was under no compulsion at all. It's because of grace. Remember, we're sinners. We deserve nothing except hell. And so it's God's grace and loving kindness that has resulted in this. Remember that the basis of the revelation of the gospel was grace. As the gospel is a gospel of grace, we don't deserve to be forgiven. We don't deserve to go to heaven. But God in grace has chosen that some should go to heaven. And we cannot say, just a minute, God, that's not fair. You can't leave me out. Because God will say, oh yes I can. Because I am the one who wills who will be saved and who will be lost. I am the one who's in control. You're a sinner. You don't deserve anything, so don't come crawling to me. No, these aren't what words God would use. Can you imagine how God would respond? God is gracious. God is kind. God is just. And God is holy. And God will deal with us according to our sins, unless our sins have been dealt with in Christ. And this gospel of grace that God graciously revealed, Paul says, must be preached to all men. It's not preached just to a small select group, and keep it from everybody else. So let's lock the door so nobody else can get in, and only we hear about it. No, this gospel of grace is to go to everyone. It's not a secret, hidden mystery anymore. It's a secret that's now revealed, and is revealed to the world. God gave it to the apostles, and the apostles down to us, and from us to everybody else. So let's ask ourselves some questions. Do we know what this gospel of grace is? Do we understand it? Do we believe it? Do we know the forgiveness of sins in our hearts? There's not any special initiation necessary. You don't have to pull up your trouser. You don't have to wear special clothing. All you have to do is to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. If you have done that, then you must learn more and understand more of this gracious gospel, in order that knowing and understanding more, you can then spread this gospel throughout our whole world, that others might come to believe and experience what I hope and pray that you have experienced and believed, and that they too might join in and be members of God's people and enjoy God's inheritance in heaven forever. Well, may we be amongst those who know and believe and experience such glorious truth.